Hebrews chapter 8. In our evening services, we're looking at the upper room discourse. And it was on that night that the Lord Jesus instituted what we commonly refer to as the Lord's table. And he did so undoubtedly by elevating a cup and making the statement that's found in the 22nd chapter of Luke in verse 20. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Now, obviously, the Lord did not mean that the cup itself or the contents that were inside the cup that were themselves, that was the literal covenant. He was simply using those elements in order to signify the reality of this new covenant itself. The word testament and covenant are exactly the same. But what new covenant was the Lord referring to on that night? I think it's interesting that he even called it the New Covenant at all, as though his listeners would have had undoubtedly some familiarity with that, or at least they should have. And the apostles, above all men, should have been familiar with it. But in fairness to them, there was in fact only one passage in the entirety of the 39 books of the Old Testament that contained those words, New Covenant. Now, can you tell me where it is? And I can give you, all right, Jim, go ahead.
Jeremiah 31:31.
Absolutely correct. That passage says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So it's little wonder, then, that in our text this morning, which will be the 8th chapter of Hebrews in verse 10, a text in which the writer to the Hebrews is indeed setting forth the superiority of our great high priest ministry, that he quotes that Old Testament text. You have generally a quote of Jeremiah 31, because Christ did indeed provide the foundation of that new covenant. In fact, the quoting of that passage is the lengthiest New Testament quotation of any Old Testament passage to be found anywhere. Now, Psalm 110 is the most often quoted, but this is the longest. It runs clear through verse 12 of our text. It begins in verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, and then verse 12 of Hebrews 8. And if you lined up both passages in two columns, you would see that the wording is not exactly precisely equivalent, and that's okay. It was indeed precisely what the Holy Spirit wanted written. And what was written in our text captures the critical essence of what God was intending to convey. And even though this covenant was originally made with the nation, Israel, and will in the future tribulation, it will be realized officially within that nation. Still, anyone in this current dispensation, whether you are Jew or Gentile, you may also become the beneficiary of this fantastic concept, one of the umbrella principles within the Abrahamic covenant called the New Covenant. You participate in that through faith in the only and official mediator of that covenant, who happens to be the Lord Jesus Christ. So the new covenant will be fulfilled eschatologically in the future tribulation for the Jews. But until then, you have, even at this moment, a small smattering of Jews who are being saved and who thus become early members of this covenant. Now, I'd like to propose a new way of thinking about yourself this morning. And no, I'm not trying to start a new cult or a new movement or anything of the sort. You and I, beloved, can rightly be called new covenant believers. I think that that's really the most accurate assessment that we can have of ourselves. Now, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with the word Christian or Baptist. But if you call yourself a new covenant believer, you are right on the money with what you actually are. And as such, we have the benefit of all of the provisions in verses 10 and 11 and 12. Now, I'll repeat again the statement I made to you last week, and that is that each of those three verses, 10, 11, and 12, states one particular promise within the new covenant that functions as a spectacular provision for you and I. Okay, so today I want to just kind of dive right in to verse 10. Right, we're going to have all of our attention surrounding verse 10. What I'm going to do is kind of swim around the perimeter, okay, and then kind of just hang out on the island that's right in the middle of that perimeter. Okay, so that's what we're going to do today. Let's look at the verse together. Hebrews 8 and verse 10, and this will be the subject of our matter this morning. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. All right, now, hopefully you can hear and then see with your own eyes that there is a promise being made right in the heart of that verse. Tell me, how would you state what that promise is offering? Okay, the promise begins with the word I. I, that is God, will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And that's going to culminate in this result. And I then will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. All right, how would you state that initial promise? Give me one word. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. Internalization is the word that I thought of. Internalization. The promise has to do with the internalizing of people's relationship to the Lord. I will put my laws. See, the key word is the little preposition. Into their mind. And write them in their hearts. That's a whole lot better than the superficiality that basically predominated in the history of Israel. The promise is not merely about a person's relationship to rules and regulations. It's not about our relationship to certain laws or a church covenant even in this dispensation, since we are grafted in to this Israeli covenant. This internalization is actually going somewhere. Here's where it's going. Once this is actually internalized, then I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So I want to do something that I really rarely ever do, and that is just give us a devotional this morning. Normally we have an outline. You're looking for your outline. I was so happy to see some of you are distressed because your outline is missing. That's on purpose. Okay, we have no outline today. And that's because I only have one thought. One thought and one thought only that I think is so severely overlooked in Christendom that I just wanted to spend all of our time on it this morning. So I want to preach to you on a meditation on this concept that is in the kernel of the new covenant, this idea of internalization. And I believe that that's the acid test of the genuineness of a person standing or lack of standing before the Lord Almighty. You know, it should be a great comfort to those of us that are saved that the Lord knoweth them that are his. But somebody could rightly ask, okay, but how can I actually really know? Because I struggle. There's times when I don't think I'm saved at all, and I worry about that. And amazingly enough, what's being taught via the promise in Hebrews 8:10 is experiential. It's almost like a taboo word for me, isn't it? I don't like that word experience very much. But it's absolutely what's being taught in verse 10. And here's why that's important. For example, how can a man know if you have actually been the recipient of justification? How do you know that you've been justified? And that's important because justification is salvation. Justification is God's declaration that you are no longer guilty, not only no longer guilty, but righteous in the sight of God. You've been justified. The problem with that, there is no problem, but the issue with that for us is justification, listen carefully, is non-experiential. There's not one person in this room this morning that ever felt the moment that they were justified. It's a transaction that took place in the law courts of heaven, which you and I were absolutely not able to feel. You were not. Don't say that you were, because you weren't. Justification is a judicial statement. It is the banging of God's gavel that he makes, whereby he declares a man righteous. Now, that's not what's being talked about in verse 10. Verse 10 is something that is very obviously experienced by us. It actually promises a major factor that will absolutely make a profound difference in a life that it affects. And if nothing else, it's something by which you and I can actually gauge ourselves by. There's actually a built-in barometer in verse 10. Say, really? Yeah, really. Okay, so let's for a moment put all of us under the Mosaic Covenant. Let's go back 3,500 years, okay? And you're a Jew, and you are one of the ones that left Egypt, and you are under Moses. If anyone had lived in that economy as a Jew, we would have had, first of all, an unbelievable advantage compared to any other people group in the earth. Now, we do not immediately think of it that way. We think of the law as some kind of evil thing that men think up to torture other men. But the fact of the matter is that we would have been among the only people in all of the earth that had any access whatsoever to the official mind of the one and only God of the universe. Now, I call that an advantage. In fact, Paul also calls it an advantage. In the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, that apostle actually lists it as the 4th of 8 great advantages that the Jews had over every other people in the earth. Romans 9:4. Had you been born, for example, an Amalekite, you would have not had any privilege or advantage whatsoever. So the Jews, to some degree, at least initially, they understood the magnitude of this privilege. They were made to understand it. For example, in the 24th chapter of Exodus, we're given the ratification of that Mosaic covenant. Let's go ahead and turn there. I think it'll be to your advantage if you can actually see this. The 24th chapter of Exodus. There God had told Moses to get a hold of Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu. And I want you to pick up 70 additional elders. I want the 73 of you to come front and center. And then when you get to a certain point, Moses was to leave all of them behind, and Moses himself would continue to do the concept that the writer of the Hebrews is emphasizing, this business of drawing near to God, while those others were worshiping afar off from Mount Sinai. Well, after a time, Moses returns to that group, and together they all return to the people that they had left behind. Now, let's pick it up in verse 3 of Exodus 24. I want to show you this. It says, and Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And that must have had a profound effect, because notice, all the people answered with one voice. And notice what they said. All the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. Right? And so in verse 4, Moses writes all the words of the Lord. He rises up early in the morning. He builds an altar under the hill 12 pillars he sets up in keeping with the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in verse 5, he sends the young men of the children of Israel to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses continues the ceremony. He takes half of the blood, he puts it in basins, he takes the other half of the blood, he sprinkles it on the altar. And now look at verse 7, Exodus 24:7. He took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, again, all that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient. And with their own words lies the tragedy of that nation. Now, I think what we forget is that when God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to rebuke these people, those prophets, they did not preach, as is so often thought, they did not preach a return to mere externalities. They did not do that. They would say things like, rend your heart and not your garments. It was a circumcised heart that was needed by these people. Well, this was precisely what the people did not have. And what made it worse was the law was completely unable to produce that in them. That was not the law's function. All that the law could do was make demands. And the writer of the Hebrews says that it was therefore faulty. We majored on that last Lord's Day morning, those of you that were here. And it was faulty. Why? Where was the fault? Well, it wasn't because it wasn't, as Paul described it, holy and just and good. It was because the people were impotent to obey as they had declared that they would in Exodus 24 and in other places. I mean, it was intrinsically perfect in and of itself, holy, just, and good. But it was never intended by God to be able to make its recipients faultless. See, that's why verse 8 begins the way it is. In verse 7, he says it was faulty. And here's why. For finding fault with what? Verse 8. Okay, back in Hebrews 8. Finding fault with them. Not with the law, finding fault with them. Okay, so here you are, a Hebrew male. And if you're like most Hebrew males, you were circumcised on the eighth day. It was done on the eighth day because you have enough vitamin K to cause blood clotting so that you wouldn't just bleed to death through the operation of circumcision. You're circumcised on the eighth day, the sign of the covenant, and you are now officially in the covenant community. That's how you got in. All right, but then 13 years later, you went through something called bar mitzvah. The word mitzvah is the Hebrew word for commandment, and the word bar is the word for son. You now become a official son of the commandment. As soon as you, in the Hebrew mind, when you reached that age, you were old enough to know your right hand from your left, and you were expected now to be responsible for what you knew. The Lord Jesus actually went through this. When Mary and Joseph lose him in the temple, he is going for his bar mitzvah when he astonishes the elders of Israel with the greatness of his understanding. Okay, bar mitzvah, circumcised on the eighth day of your life, bar mitzvah, okay, but Houston, we have a problem. And the problem was that those commandments could never, ever, ever empower anyone to a hard obedience. My dad worked as a fireman his entire life, full time, and then he worked a side job on the about equally as long. He worked in a drugstore for a Jew named Harvey Breutman, and Harvey Breutman had a son that was my age. And I remember attending, as a young Roman Catholic kid, the bar mitzvah of Harvey Breutman. Actually, his name was Andy, the kid that was my age. And in walks Andy in this procession, He's got this big Torah, you know, the two scrolls, the big, and he's holding the scroll up, and he's singing, and he's doing this, and these cantations. And I understand that Andy Breutman had absolutely no clue what he was even doing. At least I know for sure he had no heart for what he was doing. And therein lies the problem, you see. But now, here comes the new covenant that Andy and his dad Harvey, who was very good to my dad, they never experienced the new covenant. And it contains a better promise for them as Hebrews. And you and I, not becoming Israel, but grafted into that original vine, now we get the benefit early before they get it. The old covenant said this to you. It said, if you do this, okay, there'll be a reward. You can expect this other thing. The new covenant has God saying, it doesn't matter what you do, I'm going to do something. And that's the essence of verse 10. I'm going to do something. I will put my laws into their mind. And let me insert the I will write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, even in the Old Testament, there were people whose hearts were truly circumcised. The heart was circumcised. And consequently, they delighted in the things of God after the inward man. They were saved. Not many of them, but some were. But here's the deal. The ability, let's think in that term now. The ability to do that was never a provision of the original Mosaic covenant that they were observing. It's the new covenant that has as one of its massive provisions a heart that is now at last inclined toward the Lord. And now here's the deal, friends. People say, I'm saved. They sing Amazing Grace as though they know what they're talking about. There will be no exception to this. If you're a Christian, you have this new heart. That will be the rule. Everybody that genuinely participates in the new covenant can count on this as their absolute experience. And if they do not have it, then they have not been part of the new covenant. I will put my laws into what? To their mind, but not just there. I'm going to write them on your heart. Not on tablets of clay. Now, why is this particular promise so unbelievably indispensable? This is not an option. This is not a probability or a possibility that you could either imbibe in or take or leave. Now, the answer why it's so necessary is because we're talking about an actual, vital, living, reciprocal, miraculous, 100% supernatural, real relationship to God, which is far different than being forced to come to church and you are just sick to your stomach that you had to show up and you have to endure this thing until you can get out to lunch. Amen? Listen, you cannot have a meaningful relationship with anybody with a disengaged heart, can you? You can't. When God says he's going to put his law into your mind, all that means in a new covenant context is that the recipients of this new covenant are going to actually become one heart with God's heart, one mind with his mind, one character with his character. In other words, this new thing has got to transcend mere external conformities, which can be faked and often are on a national level in America here today. I mean, what do you think God prefers? Would you say he prefers professionalized externalism? You think that that's what God wants? You think he wants you just goose-stepping mindlessly to his commands? If that's what you think, then you need to sit down with your Bible and open it to Matthew 23. which I believe is the most fantastic passage and the most phenomenal commentary on what God thinks of mindless, heartless externalism. You know what's happening in Matthew 23? Not once, not twice, not three times, not four times, not five, not six, not seven, 8 times. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! The Lord Jesus said that. Play actors! Do you realize that God has so fixed the situation today for, say, the Jews, that even if they wanted to obey the Mosaic covenant that they claimed to treasure, that thing that Andy Breitman had when it was clutching, you know, with everything he had, he still can't do it? He was singing that day about how he's going to obey God's law. Can't do it. Can't do it. You know why? Because there's no temple. There's no high priest. There's no brazen altar. There's no golden laver. There's no table of showbread. There's no golden candlestick. There's no holy of holies. There's no Ark of the Covenant. Even if you had the determination of the anthem, the chants that were going on in Exodus 24, we will obey. It's not even possible anymore that you can pull it off. One book that Christians should wade through, and sometimes you got to wade through because Augustine was a brilliant genius, and that's Augustine's Confessions. Every Christian should read that. Augustine says in his Confessions, listen to this, I'm quoting, "What is the cause of this monstrous situation?" He says, my mind commands my body and it is instantly obeyed. But if my mind commands my mind, it's met with immediate resistance. You understand what Augustine was saying? He was saying, you know, my mind can say to my hand, pick this up. And I don't have to go, okay, this is step one, this is step two, this is step three. I've got it. I can put it down. I can pick it up. There's instant, simultaneous obedience with the intent of my mind there. But then Augustine goes on to clarify that if his mind says to his mind, be chaste, be pure, don't think those wicked, evil thoughts. Now there's instant resistance, isn't there? I heard one, yeah, there should have been about 50. Augustine concluded that no one is doing right if he's acting against his will, even when he's so-called doing good. See, all that is outward conformity. It's like the kid, who is told to go to the corner. I want you to sit down in this corner. And then they find out that they're standing. And they say, well, I told you to sit. Well, I'm sitting in my mind, she says. Well, all that is outward conformity in the satanic rebellion. It's the opposite of I will do or I will not do this because I have a tremendous love for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to do this because my heart is absolutely on the same page with him. I am one character with him. And that, therefore, I feel what's right and what's wrong the same way that he feels what's right and what's wrong. You see the difference? And that's what you want as a parent, by the way. That's really all that God cares about. He doesn't care about that you went to some building and lit 50 candles and paid 50 bucks to do it, or that you fingered 100 beads. He cares about your heart. He cares about what's happening on the inside. And that's why a vexed Augustine can conclude, I have become a vast problem to myself. Now, admittedly, let's say, and there we do have, let's say there's a second or third or even fourth generation Christian here. All right, then from the time that you were very young, all you ever heard was gospel. You heard, maybe you were privileged enough to actually hear real preaching, hymns. I mean, from the earliest time that you can remember, your heart was drawn out toward the Lord. And your experience would have been different than that of one raised in a nominal Christian family. That means they're Christian by name only. They're liberals. They don't believe anything. They have no convictions. They're completely unfaithful. And you know, growing up in a real Christian home was a greater advantage than a nominal Christian home, where people were claiming to be Christians, but they truly weren't. Or you, like most people, grow up in just rank paganism, which is most of Kitsap County. But regardless of the scenario, at some point you realize, like Augustine, that you really are a problem to yourself. And that old covenant had no answer. There was no remedy in that old covenant for your problem. None. No provision for the heart problem. It just commands that you're not allowed to covet. Oh, really? Really? You think that the law had the power to help you not to covet? See, that command never provided you with the change of nature that could at least grant you the possibility for victory. Because God had miraculously done something to your heart. See, that's where the new covenant comes in. No new covenant, no saved Israel. No new covenant, no church. No real Christians. No new covenant, no Christianity. All right, but how does God do all that? Well, here's what he doesn't do. He doesn't take his law and ramrod it down and force it into your nasty old heart, your pus-filled, sin-filled heart. He doesn't do that. Now, I've told some of our teachers in the past, I've done it in this church and other churches, and I don't want to beat it, and I understand their heart, and I'm not going to make a big deal about it, but I want to repeat it again, that it is technically a mistake to tell children to give their heart to Jesus. Because God does not want that filthy, sin-filled heart. He doesn't want it. He doesn't want it at all. He wants you to believe in Christ. There's a big difference. And commensurate with that activity, he gives you a new heart. If you don't have a new heart, then you are just the carnal hypocrite that you are. That's what you are. If you don't have a new heart, you're going to hell. Now, we read a passage this morning, the other new covenant. There's not two new covenants. There's two passages in the Old Testament that preach the new covenant. One is Jeremiah 31. That's the one that the writer of the Hebrews is quoting in Hebrews 8. The one that was read in your hearing is Ezekiel 36. All right? Now, this promise is right in that covenant. Listen to this. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Easy to remember, 36:26. A new heart also will I give you. You hear that? No, I don't want your filthy old heart. A new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Then you're going to keep my judgments and do them. Because you actually want to do that. You see the difference, friends? Isn't that different than, my wife made me come to church again today. God help me. When do we eat? Right? Now we're talking about the fruit of regeneration. Nobody can ever be right with God apart from regeneration. Regeneration and the new covenant are two peas in the same pod. You can't have the new covenant without regeneration, and you can't have the regeneration without the new covenant. You were a member of the old covenant by natural birth, if you were a Jew, by your circumcision. But you cannot possibly be part of the new covenant without being born a second time. Impossible. That eliminates the need for heartless external coercions, because now your natural internal desire is to be a blessing to God. And it is. That will, every Christian that really is a Christian has that desire. Even when they're failing. And when they're failing, they are the most miserable people on earth. Somebody says, Preacher, isn't all this just adding to faith for salvation? Actually, it's just the opposite. Friends, the essence, what I'm trying to hammer home to us this morning in verse 10, is that verse 10 teaches the supernatural, necessary change of heart that must accompany the new covenant, which guarantees a changed life. It guarantees it. At least mentally, you've now willingly acknowledged the new master. But here's the one thing that gets so messed up. The change is a provision of the new covenant. All right, it's not a condition for it. There's a big, big difference between a provision and a condition. It's not, hey, get a new heart, and when I see that you got a new heart, then I'll save you. That's conditional. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will give you the new heart, and you never can ever be his disciple without it. And that's what happens to every person that ever gets saved. Okay, and here's the scary part. If that does not manifest itself, then you are fighting awfully hard against God to suppress where your real heart actually is, even at this very moment. You're just putting on a show. Friends, salvation is not necessarily your name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life, although it is that. That will happen. It absolutely is not walking an aisle that some people walk again and again and again and again and again to get saved again and again and again. That's a disgrace. It's an insult to God. Salvation, now this is not rocket science, but it is profound. Salvation actually saves you. Saved from what? Well, I'm saved from hell. I'm saved from myself. I'm my own worst enemy. I'm saved from all of the wicked evildoers that I take such great delight in. And I'm not just saved from the guilt of my sin. I am guaranteed and granted an alternative to doing nothing but sinning every day of my life. And it's all because this major provision of the new covenant constitutes a new heart. That's why. It's not the old heart. The heart of Pastor Sinski, prior to age 25, God wanted nothing to do with. He gave me a new heart. He gave me a new heart in March of 1984 at the age of 25. And that's what's governed my life since then. That's your testimony too, if you're a Christian. We all have the same testimony. A universal promise that is given to all New Testament believers about this amazing provision, the acquisition of a new heart. So I ask you, do you know what it is to have all of your appetites changed? I'm not saying that they go away. I'm saying they bother you when they crop up. When they raise their ugly head, they bother you. Is that true of you? It's a wonderful thing to be able to see within yourself the evidence of being a new creature in Christ. Maybe I can test you this way. Have you ever just been thrilled by the book of Leviticus? Have you? Has anything in the Bible ever thrilled you? I remember I had gotten saved. The school year ended in June. So in the summer, you have off if you're a school teacher. And I was determined I was going to go join this group. I was going to move to Texas, to California, or wherever I went. Yeah, I was going to move to California and serve God. That was, I was single, half crazy, and in love with Christ. And in the interim, that summer, I got a job in a Jiffy Lube. And worked in that Jiffy Lube that whole summer until we finally left in the fall. And I remember one day, in my break, I always had my Bible with me. And I happened to be reading on this day 1 Corinthians. And there was this little phrase said, "We have the mind of Christ." And I just dropped my book. I mean, I just said, yeah, that's it. I mean, I didn't know anything. I was as tabula rasa as a blank slate. But I knew that I was miraculously changed. I said, that's right. I think like God now. It was an illumination moment I'll never forget. And here's the kicker, friends. It wasn't something I worked up. It was all involuntary. I didn't work that up. God put something in me, and he put something in you that makes you want to conform to him. I mean, there's not a muscle that you can develop so that this attitude will somehow pop up at the right moment. This is something that is implanted in you supernaturally by God. You know, it's kind of like, it's like when the moment you get saved, God inserts into your insides an artesian well, right? And when you sin, it's not like when you sinned the first 25 years of your life. I mean, you did that and you either laughed it off or thought nothing about it. Now it bothers you. For the first time, it bothers you. It grieves you. No lost person is grieved by sin. No lost person ever thought, I just offended the God that I claim to love. No lost person has ever thought that. They don't care about that. A lost person is not upset that he has upset God. People sitting in church with empty professions, they are not adversely affected by the fact that even as they're sitting in a so-called house of God, that they are a living offense at that very moment. The thought never enters their mind. You know why? Because the leopard cannot change its spots. Can't. And that's different from the guy that struggles. I don't know if I'm saved. And he struggles. What I've discovered is that people that struggle, and this is not universally true, there's exceptions, but for the most part, people that struggle for assurance are almost inevitably truly converted people. You say, well, what makes you say that? The best evidence of that is simply the fact that there is a struggle. You're struggling because you really do care. People that don't care, they don't struggle. But the guy that believes that there's a hell to shun and a heaven to gain, and that someday he's going to have to face the Lord, and he cares about the ramifications of all that, not to mention his life right now, what that guy probably needs is just a little Bible. He just needs some knowledge. But you're too lazy and stubborn to do it. When you immerse yourself in this book, you know what you get? Assurance. assurance. I belong to the King. I'm a child of His love. I shall dwell in His palaces so fair. Here's what doesn't give assurance. Getting saved over again and 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 over again. Walking the aisle again and again and again and again. And I don't want to discourage walking the aisle. Sometimes you need to do that. Sometimes that will solidify in your mind a major decision you need to make in your life. But if you're doing that again and again, the best thing that can be said about you is that you are ignorant. Ignorant and starving for truth. All right, so if you're asking the question continuously, I wonder if I'm saved, you're asking the wrong question. The question that you ought to be asking is, have I ever believed? Have I ever really believed? Or how about this? Do I believe right now? Right now, do I believe? Do I believe in the proper object? Do I believe in the gospel? Do I even know what the gospel is? Somebody says, well, I think so. All right, maybe you do, but is there a hunger, a thirst for God in your life to know the Word better? Now, I did not ask you if you could produce that. That's not what I asked you. I asked, is it there? Did God put it there? Mom and Dad, have you ever seen this kind of change in your kids? Yeah, they're going to be kids. It doesn't matter how old you are. If there's never been this kind of miraculous change in your thinking, in your affections, then the only thing that's keeping a lid on you is perhaps some authority in your life that you despise. But if you could break away from that constraint, man, would that ever be a show of the flesh, right? If I could just get rid of that restraint, oh, now I can live it up. Now, it's either September or October, we're going to observe the Lord's table. I'm sorry, I should know that. And I just want to beg all of you that belong to this church, that are truly new covenant Christians, that your new hearts overflow with a praise and a thanksgiving as we observe that ordinance toward the one that gave you that new heart. That's why we do it, to remind us what we're really all about. Right? All right, so just between you and God, can you acknowledge that God has done this to me? He has given me a new heart. You know what? You know it. You know if it's true or not. Amen. Now, you may be as calloused as the thickest, deepest callous that has ever existed on a human being. But there's something still down in there that says, I'm at least a lot. Amen. I'm at least vexed by the filthy conversation of the wicked. Did God give you a new heart? Because He promised that He would. And if He didn't, then you're still not saved. I think verse 10 is so absolutely critical. It's the missing element in American Christianity. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And Gentiles of this dispensation, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. Then I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Amen. And not just someone sitting in a pew and sorry for every second that they have to sit there. Right?
That's right.
Okay. Father, we're grateful for your love for us today. Help us, Lord. Help us to acknowledge this amazing provision of this new covenant, and we'll give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.